So the reading this morning is from Exodus chapter 23, verse 20, to chapter 24, verse 18, and that is on page 64 of the Church Bible. Behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared. Pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. But if you carefully obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. When my angel goes before you and brings you to the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites, the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I blot them out, you shall not bow down to your gods, nor serve them, nor do as they do, but you shall utterly overthrow them and break their pillars in pieces. You shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water, and I will take sickness away from among you. None shall miscarry or be barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days. I will send my terror before you, and I will throw into confusion all the people against whom you shall come, and I will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. And I will send hornets before you, which shall drive out the Hivites, the Canaanites, and the Hittites from before you. I will not drive them out from before you in one year, lest the land become desolate and the wild beasts multiply against you. Little by little, I will drive them out before you until you have increased and possessed the land. And I will set your border from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines and from the wilderness to the Euphrates. For I will give the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you shall drive them out before you. You shall make no covenant with them and their gods. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. Then he said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near to the God, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him. Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins. And half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient. And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet as if it were a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven of clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. The Lord said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and wait there, that I may give you the tablets of stone and with the law and the commandment which I have written for their instruction. So Moses rose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up into the mountain of God, and he said to the elders, wait here for us until we return to you. And behold, Aaron and Ur are with you. Whoever has a dispute, let him go to them. Then Moses went up to the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it for 6 days. And on the seventh day he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain. And Moses was on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights.
Thank you very much, Pam, for reading that for us this morning. And a very good morning to everyone. To add my welcome to Matt, I'm Rob Parson, pastor here and one of the elders at Willow Evangelical Church. So lovely to have you with us if you're visiting. Lovely to see everyone here week by week as well. So great to be together. Well, keep that passage open in front of you if you would. We will be looking at those verses on our journey through this book of Exodus. So we'll be carrying on to think about those in just a moment. But before then, let me pray and ask God to help us. Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much that in the past, in many and various ways, you spoke and you spoke through your prophets and then you spoke through your Son. So we do thank you that you're a speaking God and we pray that you'd help us to be a listening people. We do pray that as you speak to us through your word this morning, you would be glorified, that we would know you better, that we would know how to proclaim who you are better, that we would understand your grace, your mercy, your authority, your majesty. All these aspects, Father, we pray that you might bless us by helping us to understand these things, that we might live in your word and your world in your way. So we do pray for your help now, in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Mm-hmm. Well, I wonder if somebody stopped you after church this morning and said, got a question for you. I wonder how you would define these two different words differently. They're close, but different. The words would be authority and power. I wonder whether there's a difference there. That was a question that was asked and addressed at a conference I was just at recently down in London, the Evangelical Ministry Assembly. A chap there was doing a talk on this, very helpful thoughts and reflections on that. And he explained that the difference between authority and power is, if we start with power, power is the ability to do something or make something happen. That's power. It's the ability to do something or make something happen. However, authority is having the permission or the authorization to do something or make something happen. Take, for example, if I was walking down the high street and I had the power within me to break a shop window, well, that would just be power. I would be able to do that, but I would not have the authority nor permission to do that. So whilst I could have power, in that example, I wouldn't have authority. Whereas if there was a fire happening inside the building and the window was the only way in and the fireman turned up, he has the power to break the window. Sure he does, just like I do. But does he have the authority as well? Well, yes, in that example, he then has the authority to do that in order to save a life. So related, but different things. But whenever we're talking about authority and people or humans, it's worth realizing or recognizing that for every person, the authority that is held is always authorized by someone else, somewhere else, something outside of a person. And therefore, it is limited. It is bounded by certain areas, times, locations, activities, whatever it might be. No human has absolute authority over everything. Many might have lots and lots of power, yes. Some might have lots of authority, but not absolute authority. Think of the most powerful and authoritative people in the world, some of the monarchs or presidents, as it were, and yet their authority does stop within certain boundaries. How about with God then? If every human being is within authority, under some authority that gives them or legitimates their authority, what about with our God? Well, with our God, there are no boundaries. His is an absolute authority and an absolute power. He holds both of those things in a very unique and specific way. I think that's one of the things that comes through to us in this story of Exodus that we've been following. We're learning more about who God is. He is revealing himself and his character. And part of that is very much his power. Think of the plagues, think of the Red Sea. But also his authority, his rightful place as the Lord God, the Redeemer, the Creator of the entire universe. So we're learning about both these things And in our passage today, we're going to see something of this authority and this power being put into practice in a way that is in relationship with and in covenant with a people that he loves and cares for and treasures and wants to keep as his own. So that's how he puts his ultimate and absolute authority and power into practice, as we'll see in the passage this morning. He's not just a god or a leader, as it were, that says, you can tag along in my wake if you really, really must. No, he says, come, follow me. A little bit like we were thinking in the children's slot. He wants to not only have people follow him, but he comes to them. He wants to dwell with his people. So we're seeing the might, the power, the authority of God, but also his willingness to come down and dwell with his people and to make that possible, because he's a holy God and they're so often, and we're so often, an unholy people. But his people in Exodus so far, chapter 19, verse 5 and 6, we are his treasured possession. The Israelites here are described as a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, a treasured possession. So that's what we've learned so far of the people. And so God wants them because he loves them, because he has a role for them. He has expectations for them. He wants the whole world to know of his glory, his power, his majesty, his authority. And he's going to achieve that or bring that about through using his people to display that glory to a watching world, to all the nations. So God is a speaking God. We started thinking about that, and it was our last song as well. And so here in Exodus, we're very much aware that he has now spoken very clearly to his people. He gave them the Ten Commandments, and then we had the applications or the case law or the examples after that, if you'll remember that from chapter 20 last time. We ran all the way through all of life, and we've had these different areas covered, case law all the way through to verse 19. But then what we get now in this section, chapter 23:20 through until 24:18, is something of the wrapping up, the finishing of this section of Exodus. You've got big sections throughout Exodus. You have the time in Egypt, and then you have the time escaping Egypt and through the Red Sea, and then gathering at Sinai and listening to God speak at Sinai, give his commands, establish the covenant. And then we're about to, in chapter 25, embark on the next big section of Exodus, where there's a lot of time given to defining and describing the tabernacle, where it is that God's going to dwell. So we're at the end of a bit of a section here. It's the end of what is called the Book of the Covenant, 24 verse 7. Moses took this Book of the Covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. So he reads the Book of the Covenant, Ten Commandments and the case laws all together, reads it out to the people here. And this is a closing confirmation, really, of everything that's been said. And in it, we're going to see that God is calling his people to trust in him as the one with all authority and power. So trust in God's victory. And then that people need to follow his words. So listen to what he's saying, follow his words. And then finally dwell in his presence. We can dwell in his presence. That'll be the last section. So firstly, let's have a look at the section, chapter 23, verses 20 down to 33. And you can see in verse 20, the kind of the narrative moves on a step. It's almost like a scene change as we're projected forwards, because God starts talking to his people and he starts talking to them about the place to which they're going to go. They might have been terrified. They might have been scared. It's the unknown. They're not sure where they're heading. They're by this mountain in the wilderness. They're out of Egypt, but they're heading towards this land. And God wants to reassure them and say, make sure you know that you won't go alone. He's not going to stay at the mountain and send them off on their own, and God will leave them to be there doing things by themselves. No, they're going to march behind a guardian angel in verse 20. As soon as we mention the word angel, I don't know what your mind thinks of. This won't be some kind of cherubic little baby with wings, cute and podgy. No, that's not the sort of sense of angel used here. This isn't even just one of the Lord's many hosts of angels that surround him. Do you see, the reason I say that is because in verse 22, for example, they're to obey the voice of the angel and do all that I say, do all that God says. Verse 21 tells us, doesn't it? He will not pardon your transgression, for my name is in him. So who has authority to forgive sins but God alone? Well, if this angel has the authority then to forgive sins, that would suggest to us that this angel is the representative of or a manifestation of God himself. So I think it seems to make sense here that this is possibly the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, pre-incarnate Christ. We've thought about that before at different points in Exodus. But this angel is one who has much power, great power and great authority to do it. My name is in him. This angel has this authority. Authority to do what? Will blot out the enemies, verse 23. There's plenty of them from different kinds of tribes. But this angel will blot out the enemies. But he won't just do that. He will heal the sick. See, that's in there. And he will give new life. So this is an angel that goes before his people, going in God's name, speaking God's words, and blessing them, and blessing their bread and their water. Verse 25, he will bless your bread and your water. So there's no coincidence here that these things are coming up, which hopefully are just ringing faint bells of the greater one to come. The second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ, who comes to ultimately fulfill many of these pictures. But in verse 27, you see the language for angel changes, but it seems to be the same being, the same force, the same power and authority. In verse 27, it's suddenly called my terror. My terror goes before you. So yes, this angel is going to be a blessing to God's people, but he's going to be a terror to God's enemies. A terror who's going to succeed in routing the enemy. They're going to turn tail and run away from him. Like a child running away from a wasp. The word is hornet, isn't it? You can just imagine the panic that they're just running away from this tiny little flying insect. Well, this is the authority and power that this angel wields is going to result in that kind of reaction from God's enemies. Did you notice as well in this section, 20 down to 33, this power won't necessarily be absolutely applied immediately across all of the land. This power is going to be put into practice incrementally. They're going to take it day by day, step by step, enemy by enemy. It's not going to be a one-day arrival and everyone will just disappear from the promised land. You see that in verse 29. I will not drive them out before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the wild beasts multiply against you. Little by little I will drive them out before you until you've increased and possessed the land. Why? Why would it be incremental? Well, because it means, a little bit like the manna in the desert, just day by day, your daily bread, it's incremental because it means that every day that the Israelites wake up and see the enemies on the horizon, and they defeat them, and then they see another set of enemies. Every day, they have to trust that the Lord will defeat the enemies, that the Lord will keep them safe. So it's incremental, because little by little, they're going to be trusting the Lord as they go. God also knows, doesn't he, lest the land become desolate, the wild beasts multiply against you. In some ways, a practical way, the people aren't numerous enough yet to fill the whole land, so it'll go to rack and ruin if they took it all over at one time. So the land is being looked after for the Israelites until they grow and multiply and fill and subdue the land. And there we're hearing echoes back to the Garden of Eden, filling and subduing and multiplying. So a new promised land, a new garden to enter. And all of this then is to get the Israelites to trust in God's victory, not to become complacent, not to disregard God anymore and think, great, you've got us this far, you got us out of Egypt, but we can take it from here. No, every step of the way to rely on God. The enemies are many, aren't they? Verse 23, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hivites, the Jebusites. They keep going and keep going. There's many of them. And yet they don't need to fear, because the Lord's angel is there with them. The presence of the Lord is there. God says these enemies will not be a problem. They look like a problem, yes. They're threatening, they're scary, they're probably warlike people, and yet they won't be a problem. And yet, we know, probably, if we've read on through the story, that as we get into Numbers 11 and they reach the boundary and they send in some spies to go and have a look, just to check it out before they cross that border and start occupying, we know that they'll get there and turn around and think, yeah, I know that you said we didn't need to worry, God, but actually we are worried and we just don't think it's possible. We know that's coming up further on down the line. And that's why I think here it's good to highlight this, to say they've been told that you don't need to worry about these enemies. The enemies are there, and little by little, they'll be defeated. Don't worry about them, rather trust in God's victory. God's calling his people to trust in him. In the face, yes, of an overwhelming set of enemies, but God's calling them to trust in him. Remain loyal to him, not to serve any other gods. That's where it kind of lands in 31, 32, 33. Don't let them stay there. Don't make covenants with their gods. They shall not dwell in your land, for if you serve their gods, it'll be a snare to you. In a good way, God is a jealous God. He doesn't want his people trusting in other gods, making relationships with other gods, covenanting with other gods. He doesn't want them to do that. And so that really sort of finishes these instructions. They've been given all the case law of how to operate. And then they're told, don't worry, trust in God's victory. And so what we now get to is, don't make covenants with them, but here is my covenant with you. This is the opportunity to hear from God and make that relational commitment to God. And that's what happens now in chapter 24, verses 1 down to 8, we'll look at to begin with. And this is where this covenant ratification is coming about. And the people are called on to follow what God says. They're called on to follow God's word. So what we get is Moses called up with the 70 elders of Israel, worshipping from afar. And then Moses comes alone to the Lord as the designated representative, as the mediator. The others are to stay back, but there is a mediator, there is a go-between. And then in verse 3, Moses came and he told the people all the words of the Lord. So he reads out, he tells, he speaks the word of the Lord to the people of God. In many ways, some people have described this as the first service, the first worship gathering. And importantly, it revolves around, it centers on, it contains, it's all about God's word. What about God's word that he has spoken to his people through Moses? So this is a very much a feature of the first worship service, if we want to call it that, and one that has then kept on going through the ages. The importance of God's words at the very heart of who we are and what we do and how we worship him. So God calls out to Moses, the others join him. Moses is this mediator and this representative. And so Moses then goes on and tells the people these Ten Commandments. That was what he was firstly given. And then the rest of those commandments and that case law and the applications of it, he tells that to all the people. And how do the people respond? Well, verse 3, they answered with one voice and said, all the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. So Moses sets about building an altar. So this agreement has been stated by the people. Yes, we agree to abide by these conditions. So Moses builds this altar, offers these sacrifices, throwing half the blood from these sacrifices on the altar. He reads the book of the covenant a second time, just to make sure everyone's very clear. What are they signing up to? Here's the book of the covenant. You need to know exactly what is being said, so that you can be sure you know what you're signing up to. And then he throws half of the blood on the people. So the altars had blood thrown on it, the people have had blood thrown on it. And again in verse 7, there is a repetition. All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. So they agree to be obedient, and he throws the blood on the people. And behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. So here's the agreement. Here's the covenant. Two parties involved. We've got the people. We've got God. The covenant is made. And you'll see their blood of the covenant. This element of covenant making where blood has been shed at this moment of ratification. And this agreement's been made from the one that is in absolute authority and has absolute power, made with his people who he has created, and it's been made through his mediator and by blood. So an agreement, a covenant between God the Creator with his people, here in Exodus, through the mediator by blood. And again, hopefully there, our minds are just being pulled towards the Lord Jesus Christ as we look ahead. We'll come to that in just a while, but that is intentional. But now that that has been agreed, now that there is a covenantal agreement between God and his people, we now have this ability of God to dwell with his people. And from verse 9 down to the end of chapter 24, we get to see something of the result of the confirmation of the covenant. What's the result? Well, now Moses, Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up. So you remember it was just Moses that was the mediator. The others were left behind. Now they're allowed to come up. So there is a possibility of proximity. They can be with God, dwell near God. And not just dwell near him, but the amazing words of verse 10, and they saw the God of Israel. They saw this vision in front of them, an incredible vision. There was under his feet, the feet of God, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. So if they see God's feet standing here, that would suggest that God is standing in the heavens and the earth is his footstool. There are his feet, standing on this blue sapphire-like stone, perhaps looking like water, standing there on this crystal clear and rock-hard place. And yet, given his authority and given his power, he doesn't just destroy his people. Even though, back in chapter 19, verse 12, God did say, you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. That was said back in 19. And what's happened between 19 and 24, 9 and 10? Well, the covenant has been confirmed. The blood has been shed. The sacrifices have been offered. The agreement has been made. And so here they are. They can go and they're not harmed. These elders can go and dwell with God now. And you see, it's not just dwell near him, some ways away from him, see him from a distance. This is being able to sit down to eat and drink, verse 11. They beheld God and ate and drank. They went up for a meal. They sat down. They ate in the presence of God. Therefore, God is the host. God's the one that has welcomed them in for this meal. They ate a meal in his presence, having just witnessed the shed blood of the sacrifices. So we're having a worship service with the word being read. We're having a meal, remembering the blood that's just been shed as they've just walked up from it. So hopefully again we're being pointed forwards towards the new covenant that has so many echoes. Yes, some differences, but echoes and similarities too. So to ensure then, that this can go on happening, that this isn't just a one-off event, a sort of a one-time allowance, a VIP pass into the presence, but after that would be revoked. No, Moses is then told, just you wait here and I will write these things down for you so you have them, so that they are there, they are set in stone, so that I can go on dwelling with my people because you'll have these commands. And that was actually very similar to lots of other covenants that would have been made back in the ancient Near Eastern context. It wasn't formal until it was written down. So again, here we have this writing down, this formalizing of this covenant. It's official. So there's official records that go alongside the blood that had been shed to ratify this. So we see Moses goes up onto the mountain with his helper Joshua. There he goes in verse 13. He leaves behind Aaron and Hur to judge any matters necessary. That's still an ongoing thing that has to be done. And Moses was up on the mountain where the cloud, and the cloud there representing God and God's presence, for 6 days before on the seventh day, God speaks. God speaks to Moses. And yet even those at a distance are able to see that something very important is happening in front of their eyes up on this mountain. They can see that Moses is meeting with God because the glory of God on this mountain, verse 17, was like a devouring fire on top of the mountain in the sight of the people. So there's Moses, 6 days, and then the seventh God speaks. But then there's still quite a bit more time spent up on the mountain, isn't there? Verse 18, he was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. Almost as long as the time that they'd been out of Egypt for. So escaped Egypt, been at Mount Sinai for a while, and then almost as long again, Moses is then absent, as it were. Not with the people. Yes, he's left Aaron and Hur behind. But it's quite a long stretch for them. They'd never gone that long without having Moses himself around in order to lead them and instruct them. And we'll see what happens with that later on in the story into chapter 30. But what's happening here is God mediating his presence to his people, making it possible for his people to dwell with them, even eat with them, to have a meal with him. And again, I think the picture here of covenant, there's a reason why the Bible uses the picture of marriage as a picture of God's covenant with his people, where two people come together. They say that they will be faithful to each other. And then they make vows to each other. Again, two moments in a marriage ceremony, isn't there, where you sort of say, I will commit myself, and then you say the vows again after that. And then a sign of marriage is given in the exchanging of rings. And what follows after? The wedding breakfast, as it were. Why it's exactly called a breakfast, we needn't get into. But a meal is had, isn't it? A celebratory meal that reflects on the covenant that's been made with the sign of the covenant being exchanged. The covenant's made till death do us part in marriage and then celebrated with a meal. There's a reason why that marriage is God's picture of his covenant with his people, as we see something of that happening here in Exodus. Because God is a God. Yes, absolutely in authority and power over all people, but he loves and he cares for his people. He cares about the lives of his people, about the bread they eat, the water that they drink. But he also cares about his own glory and his own goodness. And he is clarifying to his treasured possession how it is that they're to put into practice the principles that are going to display this glory to the surrounding nations. But we've seen as well, haven't we, just to recap here, the importance of the fact that blood had to be shed, sacrifices had to be made to make this covenant possible for an unholy people to dwell with a holy God, to be made right with God. We've seen sacrifices for sin in the passage, sacrifices for reconciliation, which again shows us that God doesn't just brush disobedience under the carpet. He doesn't just take it lightly. Something had to die because of disobedience. Why? Well, because the wages of sin is death. And yet here, particularly in Exodus, the death is taken by a substitute. Now, later on in the book of Hebrews, we'll learn that that substitute was only ever a type. It was only ever a picture because the blood of bulls and goats can't atone for the blood of a human. But here, that is what they instructed to do, to represent the forgiveness of sins. So a substitute dies for the people that the people might come to God in this agreement with God and dwell in God's presence, worship him rightly, gather around him, hear his word, receive his blessings and follow his rules. All of which, it's fair to say at this point in Exodus, is probably still just the ideal. This is the ideal in Exodus. And the people enthusiastically sign up to it, don't they? They said twice there, and they said back in 19 at both ends of this section, we'll do everything that's up being asked of us. And yet we know in the book of Exodus that time will show that they couldn't keep it. But in God's grace, that isn't the end of the story, is it? Because as we read the whole Bible, as we've already been pointed forward to this morning, we learn that this event really becomes a model, a type, a picture, a pattern, a shadow, a foretaste of the new and better covenant that is to come later on. Still in the Old Testament, but one of the prophets, Jeremiah, says this in chapter 31:31, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah." Which is why then when Jesus is born, he lives, he teaches his disciples that he said, "Come follow me." And on the night that he's betrayed, Luke 22 verse 20, "Likewise the cup after they had eaten, he said, 'This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood.'" There's the old covenant, there's the new covenant. Hebrews 8:13 says, "In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is obsolete, what is becoming obsolete rather, and growing old is ready to vanish away." So when we see covenant in the Old Testament, we are to be pushed on to look at Jesus Christ. Jesus came as a man to earth. He kept all of these covenant commands, never disobeyed any of them. He fulfilled all of them and offered himself as the sacrifice, as the substitute, as the one whose blood was shed, so that we can dwell with God. We can truly dwell with God. We can be in his presence without being destroyed. And we can do so because the greatest enemy, not just the Hivites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, and the Canaanites, but sin and death itself has been defeated by the all-powerful and almighty Jesus Christ. Defeated them and risen victorious. So where might this land for us this morning then here? Well, it might be that coming to church or following on online, this might be the first time that you've really heard or engaged in the idea that a God who created the entire universe has wanted to engage with his people, with humanity, in a way like this. Well, if some of this is new to you, something that is not very familiar, well then keep learning what this God is like through this passage. He's a powerful God. He defeats enemies. He is able to, because he is in all authority. But he uses that authority to bind himself to humanity with promises, with wonderful promises, just like a marriage. See, this tells us that God wants to dwell with mankind, and he did dwell with mankind in the person of his son, Jesus Christ. And he's offered a sacrifice on our behalf so that he can forgive the things that we've done wrong, forgive our sins, and bring about peace with God. And so God says to anyone here this morning, he says to you, if you're hearing this, that he wants you to come to him through his mediator, Jesus, the better one than Moses, to receive a blessing of eternal life. So for all, the question is, have we done that? Have we yet done that this morning? If not, please consider it today. Do come speak to me afterwards if you'd like to know more. But secondly, it might be that that's not us this morning. Maybe you've been a Christian for many, many years, and our God has become a regular component of life, which is a wonderful thing. But perhaps he's become a little bit like the wallpaper in our living room. Around us all the time, but we don't really notice it. It's become so normalized that we don't pay it too much attention. Well, this morning, as we seek to do every single week, let's remind ourselves of the almighty, all-powerful God who has all authority over heaven and earth and who has made a covenant with his people, with you and I, if we're trusting in him. We can learn that he's a promise-making God and a promise-keeping God. He is a God that asks us to repent and believe. Matt was helping us think about that the other week from Mark's Gospel. Jesus arrived saying, "The kingdom is at hand, repent and believe." He doesn't say leaf all the way back through the Old Testament. fulfill all of those commands and then I'll consider it. No, he says, repent and believe, and forgiveness is on offer. That's what he says when he comes. So let's remember that. And that should help us see that the one with all authority, our God, who has all power, has defeated our ultimate enemy, sin and death. And in doing so, wonderfully invites us into his presence, into his home, to have a meal with him. And again, even that kind of a notion, I think, perhaps feels so overly familiar that we just think, yes, I know that's true. So I was wondering about this, how to illustrate this. Well, perhaps just imagine Guy Fawkes. I know it's not the time of year, but imagine we had Guy Fawkes, and he was invited to come and have a meal with James I of England, just after the gunpowder plot. Imagine there he'd been trying to blow up the Houses of Parliament, all stacked with kegs of gunpowder. He got found out, he got arrested, thrown into prison, and then the king said, actually, come out of prison, come sit down with me, come into the royal palace, have a meal with me. In fact, more than that, I'm going to make you a co-heir with my son. You're going to get to inherit the kingdom, just as my son is going to do. The scandal that there would have been immense. At the time, James I of England, he had the authority to put this man to death for treason, and that is what happened. But God says, actually, there is a way that we can be reconciled. There's a way that you can be forgiven. There's a way that you can actually come into my palace, sit down. You can come into my home. There is a room prepared for you. Eat with me. In some ways, that's the scandalous nature of the cross and of grace, that we can enjoy that. It's a wonderful picture of forgiveness for us, that we can sit in his presence. Why? Well, because we have a God who is far more authoritative than any king of England. And yet he's made a covenant through the blood of his son so that we can be welcomed into his presence. That's why sharing communion together, sharing the Lord's Supper together, is such a wonderful opportunity to be reminded of that access that we can have through the blood, to sit and eat with him. And so, because of this knowledge, therefore, it is fair to say that there should be a humble gratitude that flows out from it, that leaves us wanting to live lives rightly, responding to his grace, wanting to live his way. What is his way? Well, we've had the Ten Commandments, we've had the case laws and so on. So there is much to be found out about how he wants us to live, not that we might be saved, but because we have been saved. So this morning, as we finish, yes, God is all powerful. Yes, he has all authority. And today we're reminded that he uses that authority and that power to reveal his own glory to the world, but also to gather a people for his own sake, to bless his people. And so we're to be people that trust in his victory achieved at the cross, follow his son who calls us to follow him and to dwell in his presence, as we will do one day. Let me pray that that would be us this morning. Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for being a God who has all power, all majesty, all might, all authority over heaven and earth. We thank you so much that you made a covenant with your people, and we're sorry for the many ways in which we have failed to keep those things. But we do thank you so much for the new covenant in Christ's blood, in which we can have great confidence and assurance that we are forgiven, that we are adopted, we are justified. You are sanctifying us, and we will be glorified one day. And we pray that you would help us to grasp something of that this morning. And we do pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.